This morning we're in John 18. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John 18, verse 1. We're going to be looking at two factors this morning, how Jesus is pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it reveals his love for the Father and for Peter and for us, and how Peter is pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his pride is revealed, how he is walking in a heart of pride. So let's pray together. Father, as we spend time in your word this morning and we look at such a sacred section of scripture of you, Jesus, surrendering yourself in the Garden of Gethsemane, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us about pride, but also to show us your unconditional love. So we surrender ourselves afresh to you. We ask that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to understand in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So in between the upper room where Jesus gives the Last Supper and going to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had stopped and prayed, and that was John 17. We studied the prayer of Christ. Now he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. He comes into the garden. In the process of that, he crosses over the brook Kidron. Every detail in Scripture is significant. This brook Kidron would flow down from the Temple Mount. And some historians record for us that it's very possible that as the lambs were being slain on the Temple Mount for Passover, the blood would enter into this stream, and this stream may have been mixed with water and blood as Christ passes over the brook Kidron, pointing to Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice. One thing we know for sure is that David, when he was betrayed by his son Absalom and had to flee Jerusalem, he too crossed over the brook Kidron. Jesus is being betrayed by Judas and crosses over the brook Kidron. In the garden, we know from the other Gospels, it is the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means pressed, and the reason is in this garden there were olive trees. And from the olive trees, the olives would be pressed to produce oil. To this day, in this region right at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, you have these ancient olive trees. And Christ is going to be pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." There's so much agony that's come over Christ as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweats blood. Luke records that for us. And if you take the time to read the other accounts in the Gospels, we see the details really unfolding for us. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, points out the significance of Adam in the Garden of Eden and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the contrast. So I read this to you. It says, "The first Adam began life in the garden, Christ. The second Adam came at the end of his life to a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it was sheathed." We look now at verse 2, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Judas comes to betray his Lord, betray his master. He knows Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke's account, it tells us that the disciples, when they were in Jerusalem, that they would go to the temple during the morning, and the evening they would come and stay at the base of Mount Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane is the base of Mount Olives. So this is the hangout place for Jesus and the disciples. This is the place that they would have refreshment while in Jerusalem. This is the place where they would spend time in prayer and instruction. It's a very personal and intimate place with Christ and the disciples. It shows that Christ is being betrayed from his very inner circle. And I know some of you carry with you the pain of betrayal. The closer the person is in your life that betrays you, the more hurt that it is. Isn't that true? And so Christ, this was his disciple who walked with him every day. 24/7, every morning, every evening, doesn't get closer than the disciple, and Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. Jesus is a man of sorrows. He understands grief. And if you're going through or have gone through betrayal, fellowship with Christ in that suffering. He's the one that truly understands and can bring comfort into your life. It's really easy to kind of read over Judas's story. We don't get a lot of details about his betrayal. We kind of think of Judas as some kind of evil monster, but he wasn't. Judas began well. He had been touched by the message of Christ, heard the invitation of Christ to come follow me. He'd left everything to follow Christ. Is there things in the scriptures that give us indication of why Judas may have betrayed Jesus? We do know that he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. We also know that Judas' job in the ministry was to oversee the money, and he was stealing some of the money for himself. So it does appear that in his heart and his mind, money became an issue, that greed got a hold of him. Paul would later write that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It may have looked something like this for Judas, is this is not the way that I thought it was going to work out if I followed Jesus. This is not really helping out my financial plan. And here I see other people, they're getting theirs, and it's my turn to get mine. So I'm going to go ahead and take things into my own hands, and I'm going to get what I deserve. I'm going to get the money that I deserve. But we need to be careful when we look at the heart of Judas that we go, man, maybe greed is getting a hold of our hearts. You know, maybe money is becoming more important to us than our relationship with Christ. I think if we knew Judas and we spent time with Judas, we probably would be surprised that he's at this moment, at this place, and he's betraying Christ with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So comes with quite an amount of troops. Walvoord and Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes this: the detachment of Roman soldiers was a cohort, 10th part of a legion, which here included about 600 men. 600 men. How many people would it take to arrest you? For me, probably about 10. It would probably take about 10 guys to arrest me. No, easily one, right? Easily one. And here to arrest Jesus, they have to come with 600 men to arrest Christ. And they come with torches and lanterns and weapons. In verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? This is very significant. Jesus knows all things. This is not taking him by surprise. He knows that Judas is coming. He's been praying all night and wrestling with having to go to the cross, wrestling with having to take the wrath of the Father, surrendering himself to the will of the Father. And notice the strength of Christ is that he went forward. He is going towards those who are coming to arrest them and ask the question, whom are you seeking? Sometimes in our Christian life, obedience is not always easy. We don't always feel like it. Sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't. And sometimes it comes to a great level of sacrifice. There's a wrestling of our will. We have what we want, and then there's what the Father wants. And let's be reminded of Jesus' love for us, that he was willing to walk in obedience, that he was willing to lay down what he wanted to be able to enter into suffering. And we talked about worship, singing in worship of Jesus being our champion. You know, this is the Savior of our souls. This is our Lord. And he, in his strength and humility here, he's surrendering himself to the cross. He's surrendering himself to the will of the Father. He's surrendering himself to being arrested. And he asks the question, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You may notice that in your Bible, the word he's in italics, and the reason for that is because it's been added by the Bible translators. It's not in the original Greek, but they've added that to the text. And the reason for that is they're trying to help an understanding. So anytime you see italics, know that it's been added. I personally don't think it is helpful here because Jesus said, I am. He didn't say, I am he. And if you've been studying with us through the Gospel of John, you know the I am statement is a statement of his deity. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was being called back to Egypt, God revealing himself as I am that I am. You know, if you're a Jew and you understand this, when Jesus says I am, you would clearly understand that Jesus is claiming to be God. And the moment that he expresses I am, so there, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he's like, I am. Yes, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, but I'm also God. In that moment, bam, 600 plus men on their backs. I don't know how you've pictured this event in the Garden of Gethsemane, but 600 people is a lot of people, right? And all of a sudden, they don't see this coming, and bam, they are flat on their backs. And I love it. I'm like, go Jesus, this is amazing, right? His power. Why did Jesus do this? We'll see that there's two reasons. And the first is because Jesus is establishing that no one is taking his life. He said in John 10 that he's the good shepherd and that he would lay down his life for the sheep, and then he has the power to take his life back again in the resurrection, to be raised from the dead. He is choosing to lay down his life in obedience to the Father. He's choosing to lay down his life for us because he loves us. No one is taking Christ's life from us. I've heard a lot of times people refer to, well, Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels in this moment. And that's absolutely true. He could have called down one angel, right? In the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 people. But you know what? He didn't need an angel. This is the creator of the universe. He just said, I am. He just said two words and all these guys are flat on his back. There is nothing here where Jesus in any way is threatened or anyone is taking his life from him, but he is laying down his life for us. I also like that Judas is on his back as well. I don't know. So here's Judas. He comes with all of these men and betrays Christ and is standing with them. And Jesus is like, you're standing with the wrong dudes. You know, you need to be standing with the disciples. You need to be standing with Jesus, but you're standing with this group that is arresting Christ. In verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? I wonder what Jesus' facial expressions were here. You know, these guys are just getting up, right? And he asks the question again, whom are you seeking? And I wonder if the guys are like, you answer. You know, you answer this. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those who you gave me, I have lost none. So the first reason Jesus knocks them to their back is to show us he's willingly laying down his life. The second reason is Jesus is concerned about the disciples. I think it's every intention of the chief priests and this cohort of 600 soldiers to not only arrest Jesus, but also to arrest the disciples. And after Jesus has knocked them flat on his back, he says, why don't you go ahead and let my disciples go? Do you think they're going to listen at this point? Like, yeah, yep, let's do this your way, right? And Jesus is protecting the disciples. He's fulfilling his promise that he would lose none of his disciples. In verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. How come the right ear? Well, I think Peter was going for his head. He just was a better fisherman than a swordsman, right? He should have stuck with fishing. He missed, and all he got was the right ear of the servant's, the high priest's servant Malchus's ear. Now, how did Peter get to this point? where he's taking out his sword at this moment. First, you have to remember in Luke 22, Jesus has a very interesting statement. He tells the disciples, it's time to get a money bag and it's time to get some swords. They come back to Jesus and they've got, well, we've got two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. And it's one of the most obscure sections of scripture in the Gospels. But if you're in Peter's shoes, you're like, yes, we finally get to have a sword. I can see Peter being pretty excited about this. He's like, yeah, we've got a sword. Also remember, they're under the oppression of the Romans. They believe that the Messiah is going to conquer the Romans. Try to put yourself in the shoes if we were conquered by another country and we were underneath their thumb and we long for our freedom. That's where Peter's like. Plus, you put on top of that, now his Lord, his Savior, is getting arrested. He has, just prior to this, made the claim of saying, look, even if others deny you, even if others forsake you, I will die for you. And Jesus said, no, the rooster's going to crow, and before the sunrise happens, you're going to deny me three times. Peter is well-intending here. This is genuine love for the Lord, but it's the wrong action. It's the wrong action. We also know from the other Gospels that Jesus invited the disciples, and specifically Peter, James, and John, to pray with him through the Garden of Gethsemane. But they slept instead. And when we're sleeping instead of praying, we miss the heart of God. When God is saying, hey, come spend time with me. Jesus even instructed them and said, look, I want you to pray lest you fall into temptation. There's going to be temptation that's coming upon you, so you need to be praying. But what's going on deeper in Peter's heart? I think that Peter is suffering with pride. He's suffering with pride. A few weeks ago, Sean taught about being poor in spirit out of Matthew chapter 5 and did a great job. And being poor in spirit realizes that we're bankrupt before the Lord. We don't have anything to offer the Lord. But pride says, I've got this under control. Pride says, look, I can afford to sleep instead of be praying. And unfortunately, with pride, a lot of times we don't see it in our own lives. Other people can see it, you know. Those close to us can see it, but we can't see it in our own lives. And before Peter can become the amazing man that he is in the book of Acts, he's got to be humbled of his pride. He's got to be humbled from his pride. So he got to this place because of his pride. And we'll see that as we walk through this text. In verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter, no, you've missed it. Put the sword away. I am going to drink this cup that my Father has given me. This cup of crucifixion and suffering, this cup of taking on judgment for sin, the wrath of the Father. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So Christ is arrested, he's bound. The only thing that really caused Christ to be bound and arrested was that he was in love with the Father, that he was in love with us. He's choosing this humility. He's choosing this suffering. There is some humility and shame that comes with getting arrested, whether you deserve it or you don't, right? Maybe you don't deserve it and you wrongly get arrested. Maybe you deserve it and you get arrested. I don't know about you, but if I was in the back of a police car arrested, that's not a photo that I would want out on social media, right? That's not a photo that I would want text to my mom. Hey, look, your son got arrested, right? And Jesus here is walking in humility. He went through the shame of being arrested. He went through the shame of being bound and led to trial. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. The first person that Christ goes before in his trial is Annas. And then it's going to move to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas had given the prophecy without even knowing the meaning of it, that it was expedient for the people that one person would die. And how true that is, how we benefit from the sacrifice, the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. We have Simon Peter, the other disciple is John. John the disciple who writes this gospel but never refers to himself by name. John is known by the high priest. Somehow, some way, either through his family, through business, through friendship, he's known. So he's able to go into the courtyard where this trial is taking place, but Peter is waiting at the door. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." The first denial of Christ. Context is so important, how quickly we forget what's just happened in the story. Peter has just cut off Malchus's ear. Without Christ's intervention, Peter may have been killed as well. Luke tells us that Jesus actually picked up the ear of Malchus and healed it and put it back on. What a wild experience for Malchus to have his ear cut off, lots of bleeding. Anytime there's a head wound, it seems like there's lots of bleeding, and Jesus just quietly picks up his ear and boop, puts it back on. So Peter is very much in a dangerous place here. Not only is Christ being arrested, but he has just made this blunder with the sword, this well-intending mistake with the sword. Thankfully, God is gracious to fix our well-intending blunders. You know, have you ever been well-intending? Like, my heart is towards the Lord, but taking the wrong action and causing hurt in people's life. And all this is stirring inside of Peter's heart and Peter's life. And here's this servant girl. And interesting that a servant girl would be the doorkeeper. She's the bouncer, but she is. And she looks at Peter and says, "Well, wait a second. Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And he says, "I'm not. I'm not one of Christ's disciples." This is not where Peter thought he would be just hours before. Hours before, he was so confident in his commitment to Christ that he was ready to die for Christ. I believe Peter meant it. I believe Peter calculated it. He was hearing what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die." And Peter's like, "I'm with you. I'm willing to die for you. I am fully committed." But what Peter didn't calculate and what he doesn't know that he will learn is his own weakness. And pride fails to see our own weakness. Pride sleeps when we should be praying, but also pride is unaware of our own capacity for sin. If we look around and we go, "Well, you know, this is something that I will never do," I think we're in the camp of Peter. I think Peter would have said, "I would never deny the Lord." And you may have some type of sin in your mind and you go, "Man, I would never do that." And maybe disdain even those who walk in that type of sin. You know what the Bible teaches about our hearts? That our hearts are deceitfully wicked. That means that our hearts are capable of every kind of sin under the sun. All of that consists inside of my heart. That's what the Bible teaches about my heart. So humility says, I need to take heed if I think I stand, lest I fall. One of the things Jesus encouraged us to pray about is that the Lord would deliver us from temptation. God, I know my heart. I know my heart is sinful. And Jesus, would you help me and protect me and keep me from sin? So if the Lord is using the life of Peter in your heart and life this morning, respond and say, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for thinking that I have the strength and I have the ability. I'm acknowledging my weakness before you." Verse 18, now the servants and the officers who'd made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So we find Peter warming himself by the fire while Christ begins his trial. Now, is this the wisest place for Peter to be hanging out? Stay tuned, because we're going to see in just a moment. First question they ask about Jesus is his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I also taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they shall know what I said. The wisdom of Christ to respond this way. They're really not wanting to know about his doctrine. They're really not wanting to know about his disciples. They're simply trying to entrap him. So Jesus says, look, guys, I've never done anything in secret. I've taught openly in the temple. I've taught openly in the synagogues. If you're not sure about my teaching, here's a lot of people you can ask about my teaching. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? The beginning of a lot of physical suffering that's going to come upon Christ. His beard being ripped out, being spit upon, being whipped, being nailed and crucified to the cross. And this officer begins the beating by rebuking Christ and striking him, saying, you don't talk to the high priest like that. When I was studying this, it came to my heart and my mind that someday this officer would stand before Christ in glory. The final judgment, the great white throne judgment, where every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is it too late? If we don't confess Christ in this life, it's too late. And realize, I got this all wrong. I was rebuking Christ. I should have been rebuking the high priest. And all those that reject Christ for a lifetime, that mock Christ, that make fun of Christ, in a sense that take a jab at Christ, if they don't repent at some point, and then in eternity when there's judgment, there's going to be this ultimate humbling of like, wow, I totally had it wrong with Jesus. And here I am beholding him in his glory. So this officer is beholding Jesus in his suffering, but he will eventually behold Jesus in his glory. And Jesus answered him, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Saying, if I've said something that's evil, go ahead and strike me. But if I haven't spoken anything wrong, then why are you striking me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This was always the plan. Like, Ananias was just the warm-up in the trial. And then they would send Jesus to Caiaphas, and we'll follow the trial of Christ next week. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Another thing we see about Peter's pride is in his pride, he neglects to see the very present danger. This is a dangerous place to be, even though it's a cold night, to be warming himself by a fire where all of the officers, the soldiers that had arrested Christ are warming themselves as well. And if we allow pride to take root in our lives, we'll get to a place where everybody around us can say, hey, that's a dangerous place for you to be hanging out. That's a dangerous place for you to try to get warmth. That's a dangerous place for you to try to get comfort. And we go, no, I'm fine. I can handle this. This is no problem, right? But then before we know it, we find ourselves doing things that we never thought we would do it. And Peter denies the Lord a second time. He says, no, I don't. I'm not the disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not that guy. In verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Oh man, for Peter, Malchus's relative is hanging out at the trial, right? Hey, that was my nephew, right? That's my cousin. I'm pretty sure that was you. If you had a family member that someone cut off their right ear, you'd probably remember their face, right? And Peter's really put on the spot here, and he denies the Lord the third time. And immediately, notice that word, and immediately after he denied the Lord, the rooster crowed, just as Jesus had predicted, as Jesus had told us. There's really two things for us to focus on in these 27 verses, and the first is this, is there is a real warning about pride in Peter's life. Church, this is how pride manifests itself. Pride doesn't just stay internal. Eventually, it will be external. And pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If pride's not dealt with in our lives, it's going to be manifest just like it was in Peter's life. So for us to respond from Peter's experience and say, I want to learn in the comfort of the sanctuary. Guys, this is a great place for us to learn this morning. And we can choose to humble ourselves before the Lord. And God says that he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To choose to be poor in spirit. To choose to come before the Lord and say, God, I don't have anything in and of myself, and I'm clinging to you, and I'm relying upon your grace. And would you help me, and would you reveal pride in my heart and my life? And to turn away from that and to turn to Christ. But church, this text is not primarily about Peter's pride. You're like, wow, you sure preached on it a lot. Good one, Pastor. You missed it, right? Peter's pride is secondary. What is primary? It's the sacrifice of Jesus and his love for Peter. Because Jesus was praying for Peter. Jesus knew that this was going to take place and went to the cross and died for Peter and rose again and comes to Peter and restores Peter. And guys, that's our Savior. That's our Savior. Because we all have had Peter moments, and we will have Peter moments. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't give up on us in those times, in our sin, in our failure. He expresses grace. He expresses unconditional love. He does not give up on us when other people would give up on us. And expresses his love to the fullest extent of saying, oh, I'm going to go and I'm going to die for you. It's God's love. It's his love. Aren't you so thankful for Christ's sacrifice for our sin? Aren't you so thankful for Christ sacrificing for us when we've been less than what we should be? Oh, the sacrifice of Jesus is so, so sweet. So yes, we learn the lesson of pride, but we rejoice in the grace of Christ. We rejoice that he goes to the cross for us, that he remains faithful when we're faithless. And Peter's failure is not the end of the story. The climax of the story is Christ's resurrection, leading to Peter's restoration and God using Peter's life. We oftentimes think our failure is the end of the story. That's awfully selfish. Our failure is not the end of the story. What the end of the story is, hopefully, is us meeting with a resurrected Savior that restores us and rebuilds us and uses us for his glory. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Jesus, we thank you that you don't give up on us when we fail. You don't give up on us when we sin. When we end up in places that we never thought we'd be, when we end up saying and doing things that we never thought we would do. And would you allow your love, the height and the depth and the width and the fullest expression of your love, pray for those this morning that find themselves in the midst of failure, find themselves in the midst of rebellion, that they would see the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, even as we go into a new week and we have moments when we fail, moments when we sin, that we would be quick to see your faithfulness and your sacrifice for us. Also, we want to be wise and learn from Peter's failure. And we can mean so well, but be so wrong. Would you expose pride in our hearts where we're walking independently of you? And we humble ourselves before you. Jesus, we need your help. We need your grace afresh in our lives. So we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.